This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, welcome to another edition of Janet Mefford Today. It's wonderful to have you here. I love the book of Acts. And one of the reasons for that is because it shows us how the disciples, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, were used by God to change the world. Now, today, we try to devise all these new ways of changing the world, but the formula is right there in the pages of Scripture. What we need to do is go back to the Word of God. So we're going to be doing that today with Pastor Greg Mott. He is senior pastor of Houston's First Baptist Church and founder of Breakaway Ministries at Texas A&M University. Today, we're going to be discussing his book called Unstoppable Gospel, Living Out the World-Changing Vision of Jesus's First Followers. And it's great to have you here, Greg. How are you today?
I'm doing great. Thank you so much for having me on your show, Janet.
Well, it's an honor to have you here. And I do love Acts. I didn't just say that because it was convenient to mention in front of our interview. But you call the story of Acts an account of a spiritual earthquake, which I think is a wonderful phrase to use. Why do you say it that way, a spiritual earthquake?
Well, it's great to call it that because what it is, you have this rumbling in this center point, and it's going as an earthquake does. There's always an epicenter. So it moves from the center, and it rumbles out, and it affects every place that it goes. And so in Acts, when you look at the breakdown of the book, it begins and it moves out even in geographic regions. We start in Jerusalem, then we go to Judea and Samaria, and then we go to the ends of the earth. And then in people groups, we start with the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Then in Acts 8, it goes to the Samaritans who are half Jewish, half Gentile. Then Acts 10, it goes to the Gentiles that were non-Jewish folks. And that's the rumbling that you see of what God's doing. He's taking it from this center point, and he's rumbling it out where it's still affecting our lives even to this day. So it's a spiritual earthquake coming from a center point to the ends of the earth.
Well, and it's so interesting when you go back into the Gospels and you see the foibles of the disciples. I mean, there were so many, Peter in particular, you see so many things in the life of Peter as he's denying Christ and cutting off ears of guards and acting very Peter-like. But here he turns into this absolute powerhouse for the Lord in the book of Acts. How would you say, you know, the connection goes between the book of Luke, obviously, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. How would you say the Acts is really kind of a sequel of Luke? And what do you make of the fact that God worked so powerfully in the lives of these very simple men and turned them into these incredible world changers?
Yeah, the story just continues on from the Gospels to say, okay, now let's look and see what happens next. And so we have, you know, the resurrection of Christ in Luke, but we have the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts. So they got to go together. You know, the Gospels and the Acts going together. So they connect because we still have Jesus on the scene for the very beginning. Well, he goes up and he sends down, as we know, the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. So the power that Peter received to not be so impulsive, to not be so reactionary, even sinful, was the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so when we have God's Spirit in us as believers in Christ, which we all do if you've placed your faith in Jesus, when the unleashing of that Spirit comes in your life, it's going to be power of impact and power over sin. Mm-hmm. He's going to change your desires and give you a new heart and a new mind and new desires of his things. So Peter's change was basically the Holy Spirit coming inside him. He wasn't just hearing and being around Jesus. Now the Spirit of Jesus was inside him, and that was making a huge difference.
Absolutely. And so you see right at the book of Acts in the beginning where they do receive the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost happens, and then they go out to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they weren't exactly welcoming conditions for the disciples in general. There was a lot of hostility, a lot of persecution, a lot of pushback. What do you make of the state of the world at the time of the book of Acts from which we can draw for our own encouragement?
Yeah, the state of the world then was, you know, a pre-Christian world, if you will, and now we're living in a post-Christian world. And the similarities are the fact that they were worshiping idols. You know, they were away from a one true God, the one true God, and really devoting their heart to him. They were wanting to just worship an idol and get blessed. Now, we don't worship idols and statues and stuff, but we worship in different ways. We want to just go to work and then get blessed. We want to do things, and our work being what brings the blessing. And what happens is when that takes place, man's pride begins to rage. Hmm. And as it rages, it begins to strike out against things of grace.
Right.
So he has the people in Acts were striking out against the believers, throwing them in jail, beating them, making fun of them, yelling at them, all these different things, wanting to create riots. And we have it now in the sense that people socially often in America are persecuting us, not necessarily physically persecuting us.
Right.
And us as Americans, that hurts us even worse sometimes because one of our biggest values is social status as Americans.
Yes.
We want to make sure everybody likes us and gets along with us and everybody's having a good time. But you see in Acts, the same godless culture that we have, a godless culture in many ways today, and it brings a hostility towards the people that are walking in grace.
For sure. Well, no sinner wants to be told I'm a sinner in need of salvation, because we're all bent to think we're pretty good people. It's that guy over there who's pretty bad. But that, you know, that's one constant, Greg, because you look at the exact same way people react today in the pages of Acts. It's the same story, and it just confirms scripture that man does not want to be told he's a sinner, and yet that's the bad news that will lead to the preaching of the good news that is his only hope.
Right. And the bad news and the good news connect so beautifully in Christ. You know, and the cross is bad news and the resurrection is great news. And we end up in places where folks don't want to deal with their sin. But, you know, as a believer, I totally want my sin dealt with.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
I realize this is a bad deal. And I'm, no one has done me more wrong than me.
Yeah.
And so, Lord, save me from myself. And pride doesn't see it like that. Pride sees it as, maybe did some things wrong, but I could do some things right to balance it all out.
Yeah, it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. What about all roads leading to the cross? That's something that you talk about in the book of Acts. And how would that shape our church ministries?
Yeah, everything that we do as a ministry needs to be leading to the cross of Christ. And that's what you see in the book of Acts, is they're not going for any other thing besides to take you to Christ. Now, there might be some physical healings, of course, we see in the book of Acts. Well, that's awesome, but it's going to go straight to Jesus and the cross and what it's about. You may have some community things of people coming together, but when they come together, particularly in Acts 4, they're coming together, but their community is around the community of Jesus. That's what brings them together, and that's what's so beautiful about the church, is you end up with a diverse congregation. And when they come together, it makes Jesus shine even more. So, for example, in our own church, we went through teaching in the book of Acts, and then, of course, everyone has the book now, Unstoppable Gospel. Well, what's great, we have a multi-generational church, multi-ethnic church. There's all different ethnicities, all different countries, different generations. And you know what? We are getting along just fine because we love Jesus.
Right.
So it doesn't have to be a certain ethnicity or a certain age group. It's all of us coming together. And so that's what you see, these social ailments are healed by coming to the cross of Jesus.
Right. Well, you go back to the reference to the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this mission 1:8 that you have at your church is based on Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, as you mentioned, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how is that playing out in your own church? How is mission 1:8 making things possible for people to go out and to share Christ?
Yes, we decided with taking Acts 1:8, our city, nation, world is the way we took that scripture. We were going to make a difference in our city, our nation, our world. So we planted two multi-site campuses in our city, and we've seen people come to Christ through those. We helped in church planning in three areas of our country, San Francisco, Boston, and New York, and then three areas in the world, East Asia, Madrid, and Rio. Mm. And helping with the church planning, that's what we did. And we also gave to the widow, the poor, the orphan, and prisoner. And so we would help other ministries that were helping those folks out. So it was outstanding to see our people get excited about it. We had people go into our multi-site campuses from the Loop campus, which was our original campus. But mainly, here's where the best thing is. We had, with this initiative, we tried to raise $15 million to basically give away and do ministry with. We accidentally raised $30 million.
Oh, what an accident to have. Well, we're going to go to a very quick break. We'll come back with Greg Mott, Unstoppable Gospel. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. When a young woman in crisis walks into a preborn pregnancy center, she's on a journey, and the Ministry of Preborn is there to help her bring her journey to life.
Her name's Journey. She is the little peanut in my stomach. I'm glad I made the decision to keep her, even though it's life-changing, but it definitely changed my life for the best.
Preborn offers free ultrasounds to women in crisis at pregnancy centers nationwide, because when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound, she's more likely to choose life for her baby. In fact, 8 out of 10 women will choose life if they see their babies on ultrasound. Would you join Preborn in the cause for life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your sponsorship goes to saving babies. To donate, call 855-402-BABY. 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Your love can save a life.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
You say Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters this Friday. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today talking about the book of Acts, what we can learn from the early church about our own witness for Christ in the modern world. And Pastor Greg Mott is joining me talking about his book, Unstoppable Gospel. So you were talking about the fundraising that you were doing. You've got this Mission 1-8 initiative at your church, and you doubled it from what you said.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which was incredible. And the encouragement about that is not just the digits and the impact, but basically our people got excited about getting back to the original principles and purposes in the early church. You know, they said,
wonderful,
we want to be a part of this. This is exciting to be a part of. This requires courage, requires prayer, fasting, faith, community, all of us coming together. And we got excited about it and ended up doubling what we thought we were going to raise and making a huge, huge difference. And not only that, Janet, we had a lot of folks that were brand new to financial stewardship, that they jumped in and had never given before. And I think the percentage was like 60% of the people involved had never given to the church before.
Mm.
And so that shows you what Acts can do. The unstoppable gospel is a motivator, and it pulls people to the Lord and to each other and says, let's go for it and let God do his work through us and in us.
Greg, what do you think is the reason that all of a sudden this stuff that has been in the Bible all along seems new to people? In other words, do you think that the church has gotten off track in recent years, focusing on things other than the preaching of the gospel and going out into the world the way Jesus commissioned us to do?
Yeah, I think we have. I think we've sought, and it's probably been with the right heart, and the heart has been that we want to reach people. And so in some ways, we've trimmed our sails. And in trimming our sails, we've taken the actual meat out of the gospel and the blessing of it.
Right.
And so, you know, the church isn't called to be a social organization. The church is supposed to be a spiritual organization that's making a difference socially, sure. But we can't remove Jesus out of the deal. If, you know, in the New Testament, I mean, Jesus is the deal. That's
right.
The deal.
That's it.
And whenever we remove Jesus from the deal and just talk about ourselves, we really have an anthropocentric Christian world or anthropocentric worldview instead of a Christian worldview. Man is at the center instead of Christ at the center. And, you know, it's just going to be an amount of time, I don't know what the time would be, until that begins to fizzle out because it's not meeting the greatest needs of our soul.
Right, exactly right. Well, and you see how many times the phrase and the word of the Lord spread throughout the book of Acts. It's again and again and again. What are your thoughts on why the church exploded in the book of Acts and the elements that were there in the lives of the disciples, the power of the Lord that was there with them at the time, that did cause such a huge explosion of people coming to Christ?
Mm-hmm. People began to see, their friends and neighbors began to see a real Jesus in them. You know, they had moved from just some religion, be it a Jewish or Gentile religion that was just exterior, to all of a sudden joy in the midst of suffering, praise in the midst of jail, and seeing powers of healings and miracles and God at work. And people went, whoa, wait a minute. This thing is real. And that's what's so awesome about the believers in the book of Acts, you know, where it says that they were ordinary, uneducated men, but they were mindful that they had been with Jesus.
Right.
They saw a difference in them, and that's what we really need, is to see a difference in us. And when we see that, we're going to be able to shine the light of Christ in a different way as well.
Well, one of the things you also talk about is the role of prayer in the lives of the disciples, the apostles, in the book of Acts. And one of the things that I always think back to is the apostles praying for boldness. Lord, let us go and preach your word with boldness, and how the Lord answered that prayer. What is the role of prayer, and what should the role of prayer be in your life as a pastor, in our lives as laymen?
Well, prayer has got to be central. And I mentioned in the book that oftentimes we do three things. We proceed, then we plan, then we pray, when the reverse ought to be true. We ought to pray, then plan, then proceed. But instead we proceed, and then it's not going well, so we start trying to plan it, and then we go, oh, dear Lord, help me.
Right.
Prayer.
Yes.
And if we can get prayer to be the priority, it doesn't have to be, this great long thing. Augustine said, don't pray such long prayers that it seems like you're trying to teach God something.
That's good.
You know, it's not the length of the prayer, it's the authenticity of the prayer.
Sure.
And so we see in Acts basically two things, and I challenge the listeners with this. One, we see a real primacy to prayer, that it's very primary. And then two, we see it accompanied by fasting. And I give a whole chapter in the book about a Daniel fast that my wife and I did, of just basically eating fruits and vegetables for about 10 days. And Janet, I hated it. It was terrible. But I learned so much. And it wasn't just going without food. It was giving up something physical to gain something spiritual. And that time that my stomach would be hurting, or I'd have to sacrifice in some way, I'd just say, Lord, I want you. I want you. I'm hungry for you like I'm hungry right now for a steak. And I go through that time of talking in the book about fasting, and that's a huge thing. And I try to fast now. This is, Book of Acts changed my life. You asked about being a pastor. I try to fast once a week now, at least a meal. And so this week I fasted a meal, just praying and asking for power on Sunday, that God would move on our Sunday morning messages and Sunday evening messages. So that shows, as a pastor, I'm really calling out to the Lord for him to do something in our church.
Well, that's where it has to start. You're right. It can't be prayer the fourth or fifth or sixth step. It has to be prayer at the beginning. And, you know, I was struck, too, when you were talking in the book about how the apostles being continually united in prayer, nobody set up any programs to organize that. You know, we think about the organized prayer meeting and how people tend to not show up and how tragic that is. But this is something that I would love to see more of in every church. I'm sure you would, too. What is your heart for seeing more Christians really spontaneously spending time in prayer, even if it's not long for the sake of teaching God something, as you mentioned there, but just having that desire to pray and to pray with one another?
Right. Yeah, I'd encourage all the folks listening that they would just pray and ask the Lord to give them a desire for prayer. And then I've done two things in my life that have been very helpful. One, every time I think, I need to pray more. You know, we all think that. I need to pray more. What I do is I go, okay, well, I'm going to start praying right now. Because a lot of times, me thinking I need to pray more is me kicking the can down the road.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, when I get time, when I get home tonight, and then I never do it.
Tonight.
So when I think I need to pray more, I just go, okay, I'm walking in the mall. Lord, thank you. I'm praying for my city. I'm praying for the mall. I'm praying for my kids, whatever it is. And so, one, just do it. You know, if you think you need to pray more, start right now.
Sure.
This second, while you're listening to the radio.
Yeah.
You know, start praying. And that's a good thing to just get it moving forward. Secondly, I would say pray and ask God. This is going to sound funny, but ask God to give you a desire for more prayer.
That's good.
You know, and He'll change your heart and He'll begin moving you forward.
For sure.
Third thing I would say is get the right tools in your life of praying. So I got for Christmas a prayer kneeler that's in my bedroom, and so I see it all the time. And so I get down and get on my knees and pray at that prayer kneeler. Have a prayer journal. Have a prayer partner. Have some tools that you want to help you with prayer. And then what will happen is you'll begin to see that prayer meeting, and it'll grow more of a desire instead of, well, that's for other people.
Yeah.
No, you'll say, I want to do that, and pray with other people will be a real joy in your life.
That's excellent. Of course, going back to what we were discussing earlier about the preaching of the gospel and how the Lord honored His word and so many were converted, you see a lot of people talk about what Paul was preaching at the Areopagus, and here he was in front of these Epicureans and Stoics and seeing these false gods and pagans and so forth. What do you think is the best strategy for preaching Christ to those who don't know Him? We have plenty of pagans in our own day. I mean, what's old is new again.
Yes, we do, for sure, for sure. And you know, Paul's the master. Obviously, we know that, or he wouldn't be Paul. I mean, yeah. I joke at church and say, if you don't know the guy's last name, he must be awesome.
You
know? Sure. If he's just known as Paul, I mean, bam, that's just big time.
That's good.
But you see there, he has a different strategy for different people. Of what's going on, and he's addressing different people. He's got the God-fearing Jews in Acts 17 is what you're referring to, and so he's got the God-fearing ones, and they're Jews and Greeks, and so they're ones that are potential. You know, they've got the potential. They at least say that there's a God. So with those folks, I would say discuss relationship, not rules, with them, and pray that their eyes would be open to something more. Then you got the passersby, the one in the marketplace, and they're just bumping into people. Like, we're going to bump into somebody at the dry cleaners or the gas station or the mall or work or whatever it is. Those passersbys, I would encourage folks to pray for them. You know, pray for that person at the dry cleaners. Then care for them of how can you do something to make a difference in their life. And then get the opportunity to share with them. And then two other groups he gives us is the pleasure seekers or the Epicureans. And let them know that there's more to life than just pleasure. And then finally, the prideful were the Stoics. They were the real strong ones. And pray for them for brokenness, that they would realize that human strength is insufficient. And so when you look at the potential, the passersby, the pleasure seekers, and the prideful, Paul addressed them in different ways. And I try to go into more detail in the book about how to minister to different people groups, but that gives you just a little taste of it.
That's really good. Yes, exactly. You have to change your strategy based on who's hearing the gospel. And, you know, ultimately, I go back to Romans 1, where we talk and Paul mentions, you know, the power of God unto salvation. That is what the gospel is. We talk about the power coming on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The power of the gospel is not dependent on our power. In our weakness, He is strong. How can we apply that as we're going out and sharing Christ?
Yeah, you have to trust in the Holy Spirit that He's doing some work beforehand and during and after. And, you know, some plant, some water, some harvest.
Right.
And not everything's going to be a harvest.
Right.
And what's so cool about the book of Acts, in Acts 1, you basically got a scared group of people in Jerusalem. I mean, they're scared the Romans are going to come and kill them.
Right.
They've killed Jesus. This is what they're going to do to them. Then you get to the end of Acts, and you get to Acts 28, and the last verse says, and then the gospel was preached unhindered, with the kingdom of God and the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was preached with all openness and unhindered. That's where I get the title of the book, Unstoppable Gospel. So you move from scared group of people in the beginning to the gospel going unhindered at the end, and it's an unstoppable gospel.
That is great.
Because the principles of Christianity, of fasting, of prayer, of devotion,
yeah,
of community, of church, that connects all together.
Greg,
that's
thanks
how we
share Christ. Yep, thanks, Greg. Unstoppable Gospel, Greg Mott. Thanks a lot for being with us, Greg. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Welcome back. Have you ever thought about God in the context of poetry? What immediately might come to mind is the Psalms, of course, the Old Testament book of 150 lyric poems. But what about God himself as a poet? Have you ever really stopped to consider the poetry of God? Well, we're going to talk about it today with Dr. Jeffrey J. Niehaus. He is both a poet and Old Testament scholar at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And today we'll be talking about the origin and nature of poetry from his book, which is called God the Poet. And Dr. Niehaus, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. Glad to be here.
Thank you for being here. Now, you don't meet a lot of poets these days. Maybe you do in certain contexts. I don't tend to run into a lot of poets, but I know that you are a poet. How did you first become interested in it?
Well, you know, I published this this epic-length autobiographical poem called Preludes in Autobiography in Verse, and as a little preface to it, I published a poem that I wrote when I was 9 years old in Martins Ferry, Ohio. It was about Halloween, and I showed it to my mother, and unbeknownst to me, she sent it to our local paper, and it was published there. So I put that little poem there as a preface, and I just say this to illustrate that the poetry was in me at an early age, and yet it was after that it lay dormant for quite some time until I had a very influential English teacher in Atlanta where we had moved, she had me write a term paper on Ezra Pound, the American poet, and after I wrote that and read his poetry, I started writing some poetry myself. And then I went to Yale, and I still had the idea of being a poet, but over the years that sort of languished. But then it revived again about, I'd say, maybe 10 years ago. And I really feel that the Lord was in that poem and in some other poetry I've written and published, too. So I consider it a great gift.
Oh, yes. I have often read, you know, the great poets of old and thought, how in the world does somebody have the talent to put language together in that way as to have the flow of ideas and make it all sound beautiful? What you talk in the book, the title of your book, obviously, is God the Poet. How is God a poet? Because you say if God is the creator and if he created by words, it could be appropriate to call him a poet. Why is that?
Well, it's important to remember that our word poet comes from a Greek verb that means to make. And a poet really is a maker. That's the basic concept. And if you think about it, a poet imagines things before he or she writes them. And God imagined things before he created them. Before he created a horse, he must have had the idea of the horse.
Right.
Before he created a human being, he must have had that idea. And so on. So in the most fundamental sense, God is a poet.
Well, he is. Now, when you talk about a poetic imagination, what are you talking about there?
Well, I've been very influenced by Coleridge, as I write about in the book, and he talked about what he called a primary imagination and a secondary imagination. And the primary imagination is what he designated as the faculty in us that enables us to perceive reality and see it for what it is. So we have all this sensory input, and what he called our primary imagination assembles it all into a reality, and since we're made in God's image, that reality is the same reality that God has made. Beyond that, though, there's what he called the secondary imagination, and that's especially you find that in poets, and that's their ability to take these things and make something even different from them and beautiful. And, of course, the gift of music and words is part of that gifting. That's what it is. It's not simply dealing with images, but it's dealing with concepts of things and assembling and reassembling them in new and striking ways that hopefully bring out their beauty and their truth.
That is neat. Now, many people would say, well, if you look at creation and you think of God's role in creating everything that is, really, we will sometimes use the designation of God as an artist. What would you say if there's any difference between God as an artist and God as a poet?
Well, they're really in the same ballpark, you know. I mean, when we say artist, we tend to think of, we think of the plastic arts and we think of the visual arts, and so of course, that's all part of it, too. God envisioned something, and then he created it to look like what he envisioned it to be. And so it is something that one sees. When we think of sculpture, for instance, well, God imagined the forms of things, and he made them to take the shape that he imagined, and so he's also a sculptor, if you want to put it that way.
Right. No, that's a great point. Well, when I mentioned the Psalms before, a lot of people will turn to the Psalms primarily because they are poetic and because people can read them a little bit easier than, say, First Chronicles, and so we tend toward the Psalms for a variety of reasons. But what about the Psalms as one of the genres of literature in the Bible? What is it about poetry that you see as being valuable for the Christian?
Well, the most important thing about the Psalms, I think, is the way they express the feelings and the situations, the trials, and the joys that the poet is going through or has experienced. And so a lot of the Psalms are laments, for instance. So they're crying out to God for help in a situation that the poet himself can't really resolve and needs divine help. Or there may be thanksgiving for something God has done. The Psalms are rather special in that regard. That's a sort of poetry that people in other countries and subsequently haven't typically written. If you mentioned biblical poetry, most of the prophetical books are written in poetry too.
Mm-hmm.
But that's different yet again, because usually the prophets, unfortunately, are reminding God's people of what they should have done and didn't, and bringing judgments and also promising salvation. But that's all poetry too. Just incidentally, one big difference, I think, between Hebrew poetry and that is biblical poetry and poetry that we see in other countries and later is just the way the poetry is put together. And Hebrew poetry really is not written to be particularly visual or evocative of landscapes or that sort of thing. You talk about Wordsworth and you read him and you think about the beauty of the Lake District and so on, but that's not what Hebrew poetry is about. It's much more spiritual and simply spiritual, if I could put it that way. It's God addressing people about spiritual issues or people addressing God.
Well, that's a good distinction. And you also say it's important to explore the nature of an idea. How does poetry help us do that?
Well, I think if poetry is really what it ought to be, I mentioned in the book something that's really been important to me for a long time, and that is that if God calls a person to a work, he has an idea of what that work ought to look like.
Sure.
The person's job is to realize that idea as much as possible. In other words, in a sense, not to get in the way of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works through the person to produce the thing, whether it's a poem or a sermon, or a counseling session, or a term paper. I think this applies to everything. And so an idea is a pretty comprehensive word, and it with a work of art, it can include the form of it, the music of it, if it's poetry, the concepts in it, and that's the way I would look at it.
Yes. Now, you've picked several poets to explore this idea of poetry. How did you choose the ones you chose? And I do want to dive into them individually when we come back from the break. But what was it about these particular poets that you thought was worth taking a look at?
Well, I think they really all wrote epic-length poems, and all of the poems have a distinctly autobiographical quality to them. Even Milton sounds the autobiographical note once or twice, even though he's writing about, you know, human beings before the fall and after the fall. So that was two things I'd say, the epic length and the autobiographical quality.
All very important. And you start with Dante, and everybody will remember Dante if they hadn't read Dante recently. They certainly may have read him in high school or in college.
Yeah, the Inferno at least.
The Inferno at least. But also you talk about the Divine Comedy.
Yeah,
so that's an important piece as well. What I want to do is I want to take a very quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk more about God the Poet with Dr. Jeffrey J. Niehaus, and we'll explore a little bit more on the origin and the nature of poetry. Stay with us. We'll come back.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity and the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You say
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters this Friday. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
We're back on Janet Mefford today talking a little bit about poetry, specifically God the Poet. That's the name of the book from Dr. Jeffrey J. Niehaus, a poet himself and also Old Testament scholar at Gordon-Conwell. So we were talking a little bit about Dante. He's one of the poets that you mention in the book. But you mention in the chapter that C.S. Lewis once made a distinction that was new and clarifying about the genre of epic poetry and identified two sorts, the primary epic and the secondary epic. What are you talking about there?
Well, I do think it's a really important distinction. And for Lewis, the primary epic was, you think of Homer, the heroic epic, where you're talking about gods and men, yes, but it's really the gods are whimsical. You can never be sure what they're going to do. And so you follow the careers and the adventures of heroes, which have their terrible ups and downs. And that's about all you get. But with the secondary epic, you have two things that are important. The most important thing is, to paraphrase Lewis, you have the introduction of a world-changing event, so such as the founding of Rome, but even more importantly, the Garden and the Fall. And so with Virgil, you have the first secondary epic. That is an epic that talks about a world-changing event that's involved in a plan for history. As Virgil saw it, Rome was an idea in the mind of the gods, and it was founded to bring peace and order to the world. And of course, for Milton, the truer idea is what happened in the garden, and that certainly changed the way the world was going to go. You also have the life of the hero. That's important, too, in a way that it wasn't in the older primary or what's called heroic epics. If you read the Aeneid, you see Virgil developing his character, Aeneas, through the epic. And so there's real character development there, too. It's not just a hero who goes around doing things. But those are the two main ideas, the world-changing concept and the personal note, too. And so for Lewis, you know, religion changes everything. Virgil's was the first religious epic, and Dante's is another, and Milton's is another, of course, and so on.
Sure. So when we look at Dante for, you know, glazed-eyed high school kids or college kids to say, why do I have to read this? Why do I have to slog through this? What would you tell a kid who has to read Dante why this is great literature and great poetry?
Well, it is a challenge because, for one thing, you're reading it in translation. But still, that's a good thing to do. But I guess, you know, I would do what was done with me in high school, and that is we read The Inferno, which is by far, you know, the most interesting thing because it has to do with the devil and punishments in the different levels of hell and so on. And I mean, you just look at the kind of movies that are made and the horrible things in them, you can see that that kind of stuff still interests people.
Yeah.
But I think the thing you get out of Dante is the idea that here's a person himself, the poet, who's a main character in the poem, who was misguided in his life, and God reached into his life to draw him through these experiences and teach him some lessons. So he goes through the Inferno, and he one of the things he understands is, well, this is where I would end up if I went on living the way I had been.
Yes.
And so on.
So the autobiographical nature of poetry really has a more gripping effect in a lot of ways.
It does. It's very important. And I think it speaks, it could speak very much to our time because people are very interested in themselves and what's going on with themselves.
Yes, absolutely. Now, when we get to Milton and Paradise Lost, there's some similarities there, but what do you find to be the highlight of Paradise Lost just in the genre of poetry?
Well, for one thing, I mean, if you can get to where you're familiar enough with the language to appreciate it, it really is magnificent. As Dr. Samuel Johnson once commented, in Paradise Lost, you basically have a manual of English poetry. But beyond that, there's just the magnitude of the things that are portrayed, the grandeur of them. And it does give you at least one poet's insight into what went on between God and the one that we call Satan before he rebelled and after he rebelled. And frankly, I think if you read the parts about Adam and Eve and their temptation, Milton's insight into the kinds of things that would go on in a human mind in that situation, I think it's just fantastic psychologically. And so there's a lot you can learn there, too, about temptation and the nature of it.
Absolutely. So what was Milton aiming at, and what did he accomplish, would you say? This is the section that you address in that chapter.
Yeah, well, I think he really was aiming at, as he put it, to justify the ways of God to men to show that God is all-knowing, he is all-righteous, but he is also love, and he has a redemptive plan in store for humanity even when they fall.
Right.
And also to show the nature of the devil and sin, which is, I think, is pretty important to understand, too.
Right. Now, when we get to William, and it's pronounced Cooper, right? William Cooper.
Well, people pronounce it different ways. My wife, who's from England, pronounced it Cowper.
Okay.
But people do pronounce it both ways.
Okay. I just want to make sure I'm right on that. I've always heard it as Cooper.
Yeah, you can't be wrong on that.
Okay. Let's call him Bill. Bill. But when he comes along and you write about his poetic nature and his accomplishments, you compare him to Wordsworth in his love of nature and rural life. What is the significance of that perspective?
Well, I think it was significant then and significant today. And the thing is this, if we think back, you know, honestly, biblically, as Christians who know this, we were made, the first human beings were made and put in a garden. So they're put in a natural environment. It's very interesting that Cain built the first city. That's not to say that cities are by definition bad, but the point is that God made us to be in a natural environment, to love it and care for it, and to be part of it. And increasingly, our societies have drifted away from that. So I think it's very important. And I think for anybody who lives in a city, you know, if they can get out in the country and be there for a while, it's a healthy thing.
Absolutely. You'll have a lot to write about if you can stay in the countryside, I'm sure, for an extended period of time.
And
just reflect, get off the iPhone for a while. It's always advisable.
Oh, yeah.
For sure. Now, when we talk about Wordsworth, you have a section on Wordsworth in the philosophical poem. What should we know about Wordsworth?
Yes. Well, with regard to, Wordsworth himself, of course, he grew up in the Lake District, and so he was very much in touch with nature all the time, and he loved it. He was very youthful, naive, and idealistic. He was very much in favor of the French Revolution. When he saw it sort of go bad with Napoleon, he had to reevaluate everything. He spent time in France and got a young woman pregnant there. And because of the situation between England and France during that period, he couldn't go back. After he returned to England, he wanted to have her come over to join him, and he couldn't. And it really made something of a wreck of him for a while. And he found his return to the Lake District to be a healing and restorative thing. And he did set about to write this huge philosophical poem, of which his autobiographical poem, The Prelude, is the first part. He never finished the whole thing, but he did finish The Prelude. And he explores in that poem, tries to explore human nature and imagination in relationship with nature. And some of the lines are really, they take some exposition, because he says the stuff well, but some of it's pretty dense, as I think it has to be.
Right. But in all of these poets, you say that the poetic imagination that we see in these men and their writings is part of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Why does that matter so much, would you say?
Well, it matters because it's important to realize that we were made to create in the first place. We were not only made to think God's thoughts after him, but to create after him. So that's where the whole business of the Holy Spirit and the idea that we were created for good works that the Lord prepared for us to do, from Ephesians 2:10, I think that's very important. So as I said earlier, you know, that's, if you or I are called to create anything, whether it's a poem or a better marriage, it's important that we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to accomplish God's idea of that. So this is something that applies across the board in every area of life. Human beings were made to create that which is beautiful and good. Absolutely. As God would do.
Absolutely. And I think that's a very good way of saying it. Is there a particular poet who is your favorite, just out of curiosity?
Oh, yeah. It has to be Wordsworth, really. Although, I mean, there are so many wonderful poets. But I just feel the most affinity with Wordsworth. More than once I've thought that what the Lake District was for him, Florida was for me. I was back there, you know, when I was a child. We moved from Ohio to Florida, and I spent some very formative years there. And in those days, it was not built up. It was like, I moved from the Ohio Valley.
Yeah.
It was like moving to a paradise.
Oh, my goodness. Well, the name of the book, God the Poet, Exploring the Origin and Nature of Poetry, Dr. Jeffrey J. Niehaus with us. Thank you so much, Dr. Niehaus. It was great to have you here. Visit us. Thanks so much for being with us, and our website, janetmefford.com.